back together again. I've said before, one of my favorite parts about our church is any time that we do that little greeting there, that it's hard to get people's attention back because you love each other so much. And so what an evidence of God's grace. As we turn our attention to God's word this morning, I will be preaching from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So you can turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. And with that, I just have a few very quick announcements. Next Sunday on April 11th is a very important Sunday for our church. We will be going officially from one pastor to two pastors as we ordain Phil Friesen. So make sure you are here next week for that. And then on April 18th, two Sundays from today, we will be having a baby dedication. And there are a lot of babies. And as we don't have children's ministry today, you will hear at least one of those babies at some point, I'm sure. But what a reminder of God's grace as he is growing our church. And so in 2 weeks, we'll have a baby dedication. As well, on that Sunday, April 18th, there will be a bridal shower for Christiana Wiley. And this will be held from 2 to 4 p.m. And this will be in downtown Woodstock. So Hannah Plummer, who is back here doing the video, she's raising her hand. If you don't know Hannah, then go find her, and she has some invitations. All of the ladies in our church are invited to this shower. So make yourself available for that and celebrate as the Lord is blessing Evan and Christiana and the gift of marriage in just, what, 50 days or so, right? This morning, I'm going to make a very simple statement. Three words. Let me make sure it's three words. I think it's three words. Three words. And I want to prove this statement to you. I want to use 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I want to prove this statement that I'm going to make. Here's the statement. Easter changes everything. Easter changes everything. So what I want to do this morning is I want to look at 1 Corinthians 15, and I want to give you four reasons from God's word why I believe with all my heart and why you should believe with all of your heart why Easter changes everything. So let's jump straight into our first point this morning, which will be point number one, the story of Easter. Easter changes everything because of the story of Easter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4 say this. Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." So the story of Easter, the story you all know, is the story of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as believers, all of our hope is wrapped up in what we believe about these three words: the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And that is why Paul says in verse 3 that he is delivering this to us as of first importance. So kids, since you guys are with us this morning, anybody under 10, raise your hand for me so I can see you. Anybody under 10? We got a few out there? Okay, so listen up. I got a question for you. The question is, what is the most important thing to you in your life? What is the most important thing to you in your life? What's the thing that you wake up in the morning and you get excited for? What's the thing that you think about throughout the day? What's the thing that you go to bed at night and you just can't stop thinking about? Right? We all have something like that. Maybe it's friends. Maybe it's candy. Maybe it's video games. Maybe it's time away from your siblings. Right? But we all have something in our life that we think about that is of first importance to us. For my 3-year-old son Malachi, it's trains. He loves trains. We watch trains on TV. We talk about trains. We play trains. We pretend our food is a train. We look for trains as we drive in the car. Sometimes a bird will be chirping and my son will think it's a train or imagine that it's a train. No matter how many times I tell him that we don't live close to a train, he still holds out hope that somehow a train is going to come by our house, and sometimes he talks about that as well. Trains are of first importance to him. So what about the rest of us? What is something that is of first importance to you? Is it your family? Is it your health? Is it your career? Is it your bank account? Is it your future? Whatever it is, we all have things in our lives that are of first importance. In fact, there are probably many things in our lives that are in competition for this category of first importance. And none of these things are wrong. These are all good things that I've just mentioned. But what Paul is challenging with us today is that everything in life must take a back seat to the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, this news is that Christ has died for our sins. And in his death, he has appeased the wrath of God that has stood against us because of our sin against a holy God. You see, from the moment that we were conceived until the moment that we take our last breath, every human being stands as an enemy of God. We are opposed to God. We are described in Scripture as children of wrath. Left to our own abilities, all by ourselves, we are incapable, this is crazy, we are incapable of making even one righteous act that pleases God. And yet God, in his immense love for us, before the foundation of the world, he has predestined, he has orchestrated the saving of his people by the death of his Son. His plan delivered for us. We see that in verse 3 when it says, repeated twice, in accordance with Scripture. And because he died, he was then buried. Now, that's interesting that we have this word burial here. Why do we have this word burial? Of course he was buried. Well, here's why. What kind of people do you bury? You bury people who really are dead. Not kind of dead. Not sort of dead. People who really have died. Anybody in here opposed to being buried? Anybody? Yeah, all of you, right? Everyone in this room is opposed to being buried because you are alive. That's the thing about alive people, is they don't want to be buried. But what about Jesus? Was he opposed to being buried? No, because he really died. He no longer had blood pumping through his body. He no longer had a breath in his lungs. He no longer had the ability to process information in his brain. His body, as soon as he died, began to rot. It began to decay and it began to stink. And so what did they do? They did what they do with all dead people. They buried him. Our God became man and was taken off the cross as a cold, dead, lifeless corpse. Let that sink in. He really was dead. But the thing about Jesus, the thing about Easter, is that he did not stay that way, did he? He did not stay dead. But in accordance with Scripture, on the third day, he was raised from the dead. But to be clear, he did not raise himself from the dead. Dead people can't raise themselves from the dead. That would go against any definition of death. But Jesus was raised by God the Father. He was raised by God the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit. And one of the most thoroughly Trinitarian and one of the most beautiful moments in which the world was changed forever. And God the Father raised the Son from the dead. And that this sacrifice of the Son, it appeased the wrath of God for sin. And the resurrection has become for us the Father's amen to the Son's it is finished. And here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is instructing the church in Corinth that this message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is of first importance to them. And because we know that Paul was inspired by God, this is directly given to us as well. This is of first importance to you and me. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything. So church, here's what the story of Easter means for our lives. It is right, it is appropriate that we would dress up today. It is right that we would celebrate and acknowledge Easter today with all the other Christians around the world as we've been celebrating for 2,000 years. But it is wrong if we only celebrate it today. You see, that would not be of first importance to us if we only celebrated the resurrection on Easter. You see, the resurrection of the Son of God changes everything. It changes everything. So with this story of Easter in mind, let's now transition into our second point. So while Paul gives us the story of Easter in verses 3 and 4, in verses 5 through 11, he also offers us evidence for Easter. He offers us evidence for Easter. So Easter changes everything because of the evidence of Easter. Look at verses 5 through 11 with me. Paul says, "And Jesus appeared to Cephas, who is Peter, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." So here's what I want to point out. I'm pointing out one thing. There's a lot here, but I want to point out to you in verses 5 through 11, all of the evidence for the resurrection. Okay, so first of all, the resurrected Jesus appears to his disciples. He then appears to 500 more people, and then he appears to Paul on the road to Damascus. And if you've never thought about this before, consider how this lends itself as tremendous evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. So it's one thing if we are counting on one random dude in Israel telling us that Jesus was raised from the dead, right? If it's one guy in Israel, one guy in Jerusalem who said, "Yeah, I saw Jesus come back to life," the people would probably be saying, "Yeah, you saw the Loch Ness Monster and Bigfoot too," right? So it's one thing if it's one guy, but I want you to notice that that's not what this is. That this is not conspiracy. This is not one person's word that we are being asked to believe. This is unbelievably evidential. A whopping 500 plus people saw a man after he was dead and he was buried. I mean, wrap your mind around that number. That is well over double the amount of people in this room. That's how many people saw Jesus after he died. And this is incredibly significant to us because it lends itself as really reasonable and really reliable evidence for what we are celebrating today on Easter. I mean, I would just ask you to stop and to think, how many people does it take for you to believe a story? Some of you would say one. Some of you would say three. Some of you would say five. Josiah might say he needs 10 people with the same story to believe something. And then somebody in here might say 50. I need 50 corroborating stories in order to believe something is true. Well, here's my point. How about 500? Is 500 enough for you? Because 500 people saw Jesus after he was supposed to be dead, after he was buried. And this is an unbelievable number for us, which makes us ask the question, what were these 500 people doing after that? Well, Bible answers that too. Acts 13:31 tells us what these people were doing. It says, "For many days, Jesus appeared to those." He appeared to the 500. By the way, for many days. So it's not 500 people saw the back of his head and thought that might be Jesus. They're eating with him. He's teaching them. They're talking to him. He has a 40 days where he's discipling his disciples. And it says here in Acts 13:31, that he comes up from Galilee to Jerusalem, and they are now his witnesses to the people. So you would think that if you encountered a man who you watched die, who you know for a fact was buried, and then somehow he's back alive again, that you would not be quiet about it, right? You would not keep that to yourself. Well, it turns out they weren't. What did they do? They became Jesus' witnesses to the Gentiles. They became Jesus' witnesses to the entire world. They proclaimed the resurrection. And just to make this evidence even more sustainable, we do not have any historical reason, no historical reason to believe that any of these eyewitnesses ever changed their story about Jesus Christ. And that is incredible to us when we consider the persecution that they endured in the first century. Okay, it was not easy to be a Christian in the first century. It was not convenient. It was not socially advantageous. There was no economic reason why you'd want to call yourself a Christian. And yet there is no trace of evidence that even one, not even one of the 500 people who saw him ever changed their story. That they had every reason in the world to move on from this leader who was dead, but they didn't, because he wasn't dead. Jesus was alive, because Easter changes everything. So let's just take this one step further. About 4 years after Jesus was crucified, a Jewish man named Josephus was born. Anybody ever heard of Josephus? So Josephus is one of the most renowned Jewish historians during the first century. So just to be clear here, Josephus is not a Christian, okay? He is anti-Christian. He is a Jew who believed that Christians represented everything that he did not want anything to do with, okay? So they were apostates to his heritage of faith. But interestingly enough, Josephus mentions Jesus 2 times in his historical writings. And by doing this, he's not saying he believes Jesus is the Son of God. What he's saying is that this guy's influential. He's saying that this guy had an impact. So here's what Josephus says. Josephus writes, "At this time there was a wise man called Jesus, and his conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous. Many people among the Jews and the other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die. But those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion and that he was alive. Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah, concerning whom the prophets have reported wonders. And the tribe of the Christians, so named after him, has not disappeared to this day." So there's a lot there. We could spend the rest of our time this morning just talking about all the goodies that Josephus just gave us as a extra biblical content for how we prove the validity of Jesus Christ. But we will forego that, and we'll just pick a few things here. So first of all, notice there's nothing here that contradicts the Gospels, okay? So Josephus unintentionally provides evidence for the reliability of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is crazy. I was trying to think of an illustration to help us understand this. The best I've got is this would be like Mitch McConnell and Nancy Pelosi delivering the same facts about a private conversation that they had. Okay, so if Mitch McConnell and Nancy Pelosi were in the same room and they had a conversation and they came out and they both agreed on what they talked about, we all would not know what to do with ourselves. And then after we got over the shock of that, we would all agree that we'd have to believe them, because there's no way that we wouldn't, because they agreed on something for the first time. So if they can agree on something, it would have to be true. And the same is true for what Josephus does for us. This is a man who is repulsed by everything to do with Christianity. And he lends validity to the surprising influence that the resurrection had on the first century. Notice the last sentence of the Josephus quote, if we could put it back up just for a second. He says, "And the tribe of the Christians, so named after him, has not disappeared to this day." I'm speculating on this, but I think that this was surprising to Josephus. So this is written about 60 years after Jesus died, and his disciples won't give it up, and I think Josephus is surprised that they won't give it up. I think he's almost impressed by it. 60 years after their leader died, he's somewhere, okay, he's somewhere rotten in the grave, according to Josephus, and the Christians are flourishing. They are thriving throughout the ancient world. For the last month, I have been waging war against anthills in my yard. I've spent an embarrassing amount of money on ant poison. Under $100, but still an embarrassing amount of money on ant poison. Every time I'm outside, I got my ant poison. I find a new hill, and I dump some poison on the hill to get rid of the ants. But it seems like, and it's true, it seems like that the more I tried to get rid of them, the more they just keep coming back stronger. Okay, so it's almost like if you mess with ants, they're going to make you pay for it. And I, as I was thinking about this text, I just thought about how Christians are sort of like ants. You see, the first century Jews and the first century Romans did their best to stomp the church out. They tried to poison them every way they could. But the more that they pressed down, the more the gospel spread. Like those darn ant hills in my yard, the poison of persecution oftentimes has an adverse effect. But why? Why does persecution seem to advance the gospel? Well, it's because Jesus is not dead. It's because he is alive. And it's because he is empowering his church to spread like ants. I mean, do you realize that Christianity is the only world religion, if you want to call it a religion, is the only world religion that did not have a government backing to advance its cause? Okay, so every other major world religion, when it began, it started with a government that was helping the cause. So it's funny how when a king tells you it's either off with your head or you bow to the state religion, suddenly you have a heart change, right? So sarcasm there. But Christianity is different. Okay, it stands alone as the only movement for the first 300 years of its existence. It was not just unhelped by the government, it was ferociously persecuted by the government. But like ants, it just kept spreading. Those 500 witnesses went into the world proclaiming the good news that Jesus Christ is resurrected from the dead. And Jesus is alive. Easter changes everything. I mean, just imagine with me for a second what it would be like if Josephus were here today. And he could see that 2,000 years later, and we're still called Christians. We still have not disappeared. We are still celebrating the resurrection of the man Jesus from Galilee. Despite 2,000 years of change, all the change that's taken place, and the church of Jesus Christ is still alive today. And I don't know about you, but I don't think we're going anywhere. I don't think we are going anywhere anytime soon. I don't think we're going to disappear. I don't think we're going to disperse. I think we are doing just fine. In fact, I think we can thrive in a world that opposes everything we stand for because our Jesus is alive and he is on his throne and he is ruling and reigning because Easter changes everything. That's the good news we are celebrating this morning. Still, we have more evidence for this. Look at verses 8 through 11 of our text. Here we see Paul using his own testimony as evidence for the resurrection. Do you realize that the text we just read, you are encountering words from a man who believed just as Josephus did, perhaps more radical than Josephus? Paul hated Jesus. Paul opposed Christians. We know from Acts 7 through 9 that Paul was literally a terrorist to the early church. That's not an overstatement. He was a terrorist. This is a man who was proudly hunting down Christians to kill them. And then the risen Christ got a hold of him. The resurrected Jesus changed him. The risen Christ appeared to Paul on his way to wreak havoc on Christians, and he saved him. He did not give him an option. He did not wait for Paul to agree to this. He snatched him out of the depths of his depravity, and by the same power that we celebrate on Easter today, Jesus raised Paul from the dead. And on that day, a terrorist became a friend. This enemy of the church became a brother. This hostile opponent to Christians became the single most important figure in the establishment of the church. You see, without the resurrection, how do you begin to explain Paul? How do you justify such a dramatic change? You can't. You can't explain it. The only reasonable explanation is that Jesus is alive. And not ironically at all, Jesus is in the business of raising people from the dead by the power of the Spirit through the proclamation of his death, burial, and resurrection. He did it to Paul. And listen, if you are here today and you have believed on Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, he's done it to you. He has caused you to be born again to a living hope. He has taken what is dead inside of you, and he has given you new life. Ephesians tells us, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead." And that is our testimony, and that is what we celebrate today on Easter. And so just like those 500 witnesses went into the world, we are an extension of that, going into the world and testifying to this world that Jesus is alive and that Easter changes everything. Point number three, the result of Easter. Look at verses 12 through 19. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If Christ was not resurrected, there is no Christianity. That's what Paul is telling us in verses 12 through 19. The resurrection changes everything if it happened, or it changes nothing if it didn't happen. Our entire faith hinges upon this singular truth that Jesus is not dead. And in this strange but effective way, this passage forces us to choose what we believe and live according to that belief. Here's what this passage is saying in 21st century terms. If you don't believe the resurrection, life has better options than coming to this old gymnasium on Sunday mornings. Life's got better options than church on Sundays. If Christ has not been raised, I will be the first to say that what we're doing is a special kind of pathetic. If we are worshiping a dead man, that is pathetic. But if Christ has been raised, it changes everything. The result of Easter, what has happened, should put a spring in your step. It should put a joy so profound in your heart. It should put a fire in your belly because Jesus is alive. Paul is forcing us to come to terms with what we believe. I mean, church, do you understand that all of the church things, all of the religiosity, all of our giving, all of our serving, everything we do is in vain if Christ was not raised? We must choose. I believe the Lord is stirring someone here to choose. You've been living a lukewarm Christian life. And this is your challenge from God himself, that you must choose between Christ or chaos. It's either all of Christ for all of life or forget him. It's either the resurrection life every day or never. There is no middle ground. There is no neutrality. There is no sitting on the sideline. There is no maybe. There is no sort of. There's no room for other gods. There is no place. Listen, there is no place for Christianity that does not loudly proclaim the good news of the resurrection of the Son of God that changes every aspect of our lives. So, church, do not be tempered about the resurrection. Do not be tamed in your excitement about the Christ who's been raised from the dead. The result of Easter is that the resurrection changes everything. This brings us to our last point. Very quickly, the power of Easter. Easter changes everything because of the power of Easter. Look at verses 20 through 28 with me. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every ruler and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So what is most obvious about these verses that I just read, what's jumping off at the page at us here, is the power of Easter. The resurrection is a definitive declaration that our death has been conquered. Have you ever stopped to consider what greater display of power can you think of than being able to conquer the very thing that threatens life? You see, death is the great neutralizer. We all die. Everyone in this room is going to die. The moment we are born, we begin the process of slowly dying. No one adds any time to their life. We all have an appointed moment of death that we cannot change. No one avoids it. No one delays it. No one changes it. Life is a vapor. And in a moment, death swallows every human up. This is a sobering reality for all of us. And for some of us, it may be scary. Death is a problem. Death is the undefeated champion against all human life. But this passage, listen, this passage breathes into us a spirit-empowered boldness. The sort of boldness that looks death right in the eyes and waits for it to blink. Because we know the one who has conquered death. We know the one who has championed death. We know the one who promises life after death. Listen, as John Owen once said, we believe in the death of death and the death of Christ. That's what we believe. The death of death and the death of Christ. This is the power of Easter. And as our passage explains, it is by the resurrection of Christ that we too are promised resurrected bodies. We will overcome death just as Christ has. You see, this passage says that Jesus is the first fruits of what is to come. I want you to think about a farmer really quickly. Think about a farmer who goes out into his fields. He prepares his fields. He throws his seed out. He spends a whole season watering it. The plants begin to come up, and then finally he sees his first fruits. And what that first fruit represents to him is that harvest is coming. It represents that all of his labor is going to pay off. And that's what the resurrection is for us. He is the first fruits of what is to come. We will bloom as he has bloomed. We will be raised as he has been raised. Brothers and sisters, what we know today by faith, that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, we will experience in full when Christ raises us bodily from the dead. Ron and the band, if you guys would join me, let's just bring this home to our hearts. So whatever hardships you brought with you today, whatever reminders are popping into your mind right now that you live in a broken world, you live in a fallen world, whatever struggle against sin that you are facing today, maybe you have aches and pains that are physical or emotional, listen to the power of Easter. You will be raised with Christ. Because he died, and because he was buried, and because he was raised, when you die, and when they bury you, you won't stay there. You will be raised. Somehow, in some way, this is what Job saw in the midst of his suffering. Here's what he writes. He says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last I shall stand upon the earth, and after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me." Church, may our hearts faint at the thought of the resurrection, the promise that Jesus is only the first fruits of what is to come, that we too will be raised with Christ. And may we agree with Job this morning, that we know our Redeemer lives. Stand with me, church, and let's sing to the Lord on this good Easter Sunday.